Love, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 John. And this morning we're going to begin a sermon series in the first epistle of John to the churches in Asia Minor. And I'm going to do something today that I've never done before in church. I'm going to invite somebody at random to come and preach. So Les Carpenito, since you were the last one out of your seat, if you'd come down, please. No, I'm kidding. Aren't you glad? I am. Les is even more glad than you are. No. What I want to do is something I've never done before, ever. And that is, what we're going to do this morning is read through the entirety of the letter from John, this first epistle from John, as if we were the church, the first church, Ephesus, to receive this letter. And the reason that I want to do that, the reason that I want us to read through the entirety of this book together this morning, there's really many reasons. One is because I prayed about it and God laid on my heart that this is what we needed to do. That's number one and most important consideration. The second one, though, is that I'm concerned that as we study the Bible, we study in chunks lots of times and we miss the forest for the trees. Follow what I mean by that. I'll get up here and I'll preach from a section of the Bible. I'll preach from a section of a book I'll explain everything kind of, or try to set it up for you, and I'll explain it to you. But what happens is we invariably end up studying like a certain section of the Bible or a certain section of a book, and we don't see how it sort of weaves together with everything else. And so what I want to do today as sort of our introduction to 1 John is reading through the entire thing so you get the whole scope of the book. The third reason that I want us to do this is that if our men's Bible study is a good measure, and I think that it probably is, sorry guys, I asked the guys on Friday how many of them had read through 1 John in one sitting, and four hands out of about 20 guys went up. So I'm guessing that that's probably about the same ratio in our congregation. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because I don't want you to have to lie in front of the pastor this morning in church and say that you did it when you didn't. Okay? But I think that that's probably true of us. The fourth reason is, told you I had a lot of reasons. The fourth reason is, I believe that you have the spiritual maturity to do this morning. I would never have tried this in my last church. Honestly, I wouldn't have. Not that the folks, weren't hopefully spiritually mature when I left, but I never would have tried it while I was there because I don't think that they would have, I think they would have fallen asleep, some of them. And I think some of you are going to have a tendency to fall asleep this morning. So, if you feel like you're going to fall asleep, I want you to do what they used to make us do at Annapolis. You got to stand up and go stand along the back wall of the classroom. If you feel like you're going to fall asleep, okay? But what we're going to do this morning is, and I'm going to set it up for you. I'm not just going to read it. I'm going to read and make comment, but we're going to read this entire epistle this week. We're going to read this letter in the way that you would read letters from somebody that you love and respect. You know, when Gretchen and I were engaged and we were like thousands of miles away from one another, we would write one another letters. And when I would get a letter, and they're not like worth anything. I mean, we're not going to like put them in the Smithsonian when I die as like examples of great literary genius. Okay. That's not what it is, but I would read her letters to me, and I would read them all the way through, and then I would read, like, the sections again. You know what I mean? You're laughing, but you guys did the same thing. You just won't admit it, right? If you're ever apart from your, beloved for any length of time. And so we're going to do that. We're going to read this entire epistle this morning. I'm going to make comment as we go through. But then we're going to come back and study it piece by piece. We're going to take it apart and understand what it is that John is teaching, okay? So let me set this letter up for you this morning. Obviously, the author of this letter is John, right? The Apostle John. He's called by us the Apostle of Love. I mean, that's what we've kind of coined him with because he talks about love a lot in his letters and in his gospel and stuff. But he's obviously the author of this. He's towards the end of his life when he writes it. He's probably either like late 80s or early 90s. Okay? He's seen a lot. He was there at the beginning of the church. He's seen the way the church has gone up until this point. You know, he was there when the church began. Now, towards the end of his life, this is before he gets exiled to Patmos by the Emperor Domitian. But this is sort of towards the end of his life when he's serving as the big bishop over the churches of Asia Minor, the ones that are mentioned in the early book, in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. He is sort of like overseeing those churches. Okay? But he's an older guy, late 80s, early 90s. Okay? Just a note, too, about the difference between John and Paul. We're used to Paul, okay? Paul is my favorite theologian. The reason Paul is my favorite theologian in the Word of God is because Paul is a guy who is a linear sort of thinker. He's a builder when he explains theology to us. In other words, what I mean is he'll make a statement, and then he builds on that statement. Then he builds even more on that statement until he takes it to this great climax. He's like, you can see Paul laying block upon block and line upon line and precept upon precept. He's like Bob the Builder, only in theological terms, right? John, I would liken to a hummingbird that flits from flower to flower. What happens with John is he begins to talk about something and then, he thinks of something else and he goes over there and talks, and then that makes him think of something else. And he just is kind of all over the place, kind of like a pinball in a pinball machine, you know? He's like, boom, 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 boom. Not that he doesn't make sense. He makes great sense. It's just that he's a little more, you know, seat of his pants, I think, than Paul was. Okay? So some of y'all will relate to him maybe a little bit better than you did to Paul. Now, what I want us to understand, too, is this, is that when we read these letters, lots of times we think of these letters, the epistles that are written, and we think of them as being written in a vacuum. Like, you know, Paul or John or whatever, they're just kind of, the writer of Hebrews, they're kind of like sitting somewhere, and there's nothing really going on around them, and God just says, hey, I want you to write a letter. But that's not the case. Every letter that we have in the Word of God is written for a reason. It's written as a response to something that's going on. It's written as a response to some things that are taking place. And so when John writes this, okay, he's writing it in response to the rising of two things in the church. I want you to write these down. He's writing in response to religious relativism and religious syncretism. What does that mean? I'll explain. Religious relativism, okay, is the movement or the idea or the theory within church that makes all of religion really just a matter of personal preference. Everything that you want to believe about spirituality is just sort of your own personal preference. One thing works for you, another thing sort of works for me. And what that does, beloved, whether we realize it or not, is it reduces Christianity from something that is rooted in truth and is rooted in factual evidence and is rooted in the revelation of God, and it turns it into mythology. And that's precisely the idea behind the religious relativists. Make the truth of the Word of God appear to be mythology. Okay? The second thing that was, and you can see, I mean, what was going on in John's time goes on in our time as well. The second thing is syncretism. What that means is it's the creation of new philosophies and new religions. Syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism. Do you want me to spell it again? Okay. Syncretism. It's the creation of new philosophies and new sort of religions by combining different aspects of different faiths together into something new. It's kind of like the buffet approach to religion, right? Why do you like buffets? Why do you like them? Because you can pick and choose what you want, right? And you can go get more of it if you like it, right? It's the same idea here. Religious syncretism is the idea of, I'll just kind of lay out all these different, you know, religions before me, and the stuff that I like from certain religions I'll take, and I'll sort of cobble it together into my own personal faith. And John says, look, that's complete falsehood. To draw from all these different religious traditions and ideas and to make it into one religion, that is a huge mistake. And if you think it isn't, I want to challenge you to go home this afternoon for lunch and just open up your pantry and start dumping stuff into a bowl and add some water, mix it up and cook it on the stove and see if you're going to eat it. We wouldn't do that with food, but there are people that would have us do that with spiritual truth. Now, as a result of these two movements, there were false teachers that had arisen in the churches who were committing a number of errors that threatened to destroy the life of the church. And they were slick, and they were smooth, and they were hard to pick out. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul describes these false teachers, sort of their character. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." They came pretending to be followers of Jesus. And he says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In other words, they're not so easy to discover and to pick out. But John wants to pick him out and point him out. What was the stuff that they were teaching? Eight things primarily, okay? Eight things that they taught that this epistle is going to answer. First of all, they denied the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as God's Messiah and His Savior. They said, look, there's other ways to God. There's other ways to be saved. Jesus is not unique at all. He's not unique as Savior. He's not unique as Son of God. He is not unique in the least. Secondly, these false teachers said that they denied that Jesus was the eternal Son of the living God. Then not only did they say He's not the only Savior, they went on to say He's not the only begotten Son of God. He's not really deity. He appears to be that way. He might be sort of locked in with God in some ways and have some special revelations from God, but He's not really the Son of God. Third, they denied the absolute authority of the commands of Jesus Christ. They said, the stuff that He taught you, the moral things that He said, the ways that you're supposed to live, you don't really have to follow those necessarily. It's not so much about following Jesus as much as you think it is. Okay? The fourth thing that they were teaching is that they denied the reality of their own sinfulness. They redefined sin. They came up with other ideas for sin. Sin's a disorder. Sin is a genetic problem. We hear that these days. Sin is not really, sin. It's just like, a little problem, a little peccadillo, that kind of thing. They redefined the nature of sin. Fifth, they kind of viewed Christianity as a primitive faith. Well, all right. If you got to have any kind of faith, if you got to start with Christianity, you can start there. Christianity, they said, was sort of primitive. It was an introductory faith for those who weren't properly initiated as they were. They alone, sort of had the key to eternal life and to deeper spirituality. It wasn't really in Christ and the simplicity of following Christ. They talked about something called gnosis, or deep spiritual knowledge, that was sort of esoteric in nature, and not everybody had it. Sixth, they denied that righteous conduct is a requirement of fellowship with God. They denied that it was important for you to love one another and to grow in holiness and purity. Instead, you just needed to have an air of spirituality about you. Just be sort of spiritual, and that's all that you need to do. Seventh, they denied the authority of Scripture. And consequently, of the apostles and of their writings. He said, you don't need to listen to the apostles that came before you. You don't need to read the writings of Paul. You don't need to listen to John. And then last, they denied the nature and the character of God. Now, with a moniker like Apostle of Love, and being an old guy, sort of, just mellowing out with old age, you'd think that John, would go a little easy on him. But when you read this letter, you find out that he sounds more like the Son of Thunder that Jesus had named he and his brother James a long time ago. In fact, these are the words that he uses to describe these guys. He calls them false prophets, antichrists, liars, deceivers, children of the devil, murderers. That doesn't sound like a guy who's trying to, get along with those guys, does it? Moreover, and I love this, with none of the uncertainty of our modern times, in a black and white sort of fashion, he lays out in this letter some either or, no middle ground, exclusive statements regarding the nature of following Christ. He says, here's the deal. You're either in the light or you're in darkness. You either have spiritual life or you are spiritually dead. You are either of the truth or you're a liar. Either you love the world or you love the Father. You can't love both. Either you confess that Jesus is the Son of God and only Savior, or you don't have God. Either you're born of God and you do not practice sin, or you're not born of God and you do practice sin. Either you're a child of God and you love your brother, or you're a child of the devil and you hate your brother. There are other examples, but what I want you to see as we read through this is that John is not subtle in the words that he uses. He paints two options in bold relief. He is as black and white as it gets. He says there are no middle grounds here for anybody. You either commit yourself to the truth as revealed in Christ, or you will walk knowingly into error, but I am not going to hide the truth from you. So therefore, what I want you to see, okay, and we're almost getting ready to get into it, I want you to see is that there's two main reasons for Paul writing, or for John writing this letter. Two main reasons for John writing this letter. Number one, it's a polemic letter. Okay? P-O-L-E-M-I-C. Polemic letter. It just means he writes this letter to expose and to refute and to destroy the doctrinal errors of the false prophets. It's a polemic letter. He writes it in order to expose and refute and destroy the doctrinal errors of the false teachers that were plaguing the churches of Asia Minor. But secondly, there's a pastoral tone to this letter. Because these false teachers were stirring up concern and fear in the body. Stirring up concern and fear in the body that maybe they were missing out. Maybe they weren't as spiritual as they ought to be. Maybe that there was more to it than just following Jesus, and they didn't have everything that they needed. And so John wants to encourage and strengthen these churches by assuring them of the truth about Jesus Christ and the gospel. By cultivating with them fellowship with them, but also with them in Christ. And he wants to cultivate in them assurance about their eternal life in Jesus by presenting to them throughout the entirety of this text three tests for them to consider. Three tests that if they pass would give to them assurance of their salvation in Jesus Christ. And those three tests are this: a doctrinal test. Number one, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh? Do you know the right things about Jesus? That's the doctrinal test. Number two, the ethical test, which is, does your life reflect a growing obedience to Jesus? Does your life reflect a growing obedience to Jesus? And then, a relational test, does your life reflect growing practical love for God and for other people? It is woven throughout the entirety of this book so that when we get done reading this letter, we would be able to understand and have deeply embedded in our hearts the words of John in 1 John 5 and verse, in chapter 5 and verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. So what's our goal when we read through this book? Here's what it is. Our goal as we go through this book, our goal as we go through this letter, is that we would hear what John is saying to us, that we would see the tests that he lays out for us, that we would examine ourselves in light of those tests, that we would see that the truth is all there in the gospel, that we don't need any esoteric extra revelation from anybody. All we need to do is hold fast to the old gospel, the true gospel, and be assured that we are truly Christ's as we see those tests affirmatively answered in our lives. And if we don't find them affirmatively answered in our lives, that we would be shaken a little bit. And that we would examine ourselves. And that we would call out upon the name of the Lord for mercy and forgiveness and for faith to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. All right? You ready? Are you ready? Are you ready?
Yes.
Gosh, you guys, what's wrong with you today? Everybody stand up, do some jumping jacks. No, I'm kidding. I'm not going to make you stand through this whole letter this morning. Okay? I thought about it. And I didn't want to have to deal with it when I got home. All right, so here's what I want you to do. Open your Bibles to 1 John. I want you to get a pencil or a pen or something that you can mark in your Bible with. I know if some of you guys have like that issue of I don't like to write in the Bible, get over it now. Okay? You're allowed to write in the Bible. It's really okay. Okay? Second thing is this. If you don't have an ESV, I'm probably going to get in trouble for saying this because I didn't clear it with the other elders, but I'm just going to do it anyway. If you don't have an ESV, grab an ESV that's in front of you, out of the pews in front of you. And if you're planning on coming back next week, you can mark in that Bible and take it with you. You can mark in it and take it with you. Okay? If you're not planning on coming back next week, put it back now. All right? All right, let's look at this, okay? John writes, this is great. He says, he's going to make sure people get it. Look what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Here's what John is doing. He says, look, I want you to understand something. When I start talking to you, when I'm writing this letter to you, understand something. I am not like those other guys that are false teachers that want to lead you into error. I know what I'm talking about. I've seen him. I've touched him. I've heard him. I've shared meals with him. I've laid hands upon him. I know this one, the eternal life. I know the Christ. I know him. I've seen him. I'm the last living one to have been with him. I know who he is. What I'm going to tell you, you can take to the bank. What I'm going to teach to you is absolutely true. What I'm going to unfold to you about Jesus Christ is truth not mixed with error. And notice what he says. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What is John's motive in writing all of this? Well, it's not to get over on the people. It's not to fleece them. It's not to take their money. It's not to lead them into some error down the road so that they can get them to follow them and join them in making some new cult. He says, the desire of my heart is this, that you would have fellowship with Jesus Christ, that you would have fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ, and consequently, you would have fellowship with me, and my joy will not be complete until I see Christ formed in you. My joy will not be complete until you know Christ. Verse 5, he says, this is the message. This is the message that we've heard from him, from Christ, from the eternal life. This is the message that we've heard from him, and we proclaim to you that God is light. God is holy. God is righteous. God is pure. He begins with a doctrinal test. This is who God is. And in him is no darkness, no immorality, no wickedness, no sin at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, notice now he's moving into the ethical test. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, while we walk in sin, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, if we walk in the truth, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's fellowship one another with us and God. Why? Because the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Remember I told you the false teachers were redefining sin. The false teachers are saying, well, you're not really sinful. You just haven't reached your full potential. You're not really sinful. You just don't have everything that God made for you to have. You're not really sinful. You just have some errors in your understanding. You're not really sinful. Beloved, let me just tell you something. Nail this down. Make sure it like sinks deep into the heart, into your soul. Christianity is for sinners. Christ is for sinners. Christianity is not for the hollow, fake, plastic people that think they have it all together. That's not what Christianity is for. That's not what Jesus is for. Christianity is for sinners. It's for broken, lost, messed up, screwed up, fallen apart people. That's what it's for. praise God. Aren't you glad about that? I am. Yeah, I would give God a praise right there. I mean, my goodness. If this is just for the perfect people, let's all clear out. Because I don't know any of you that are. I know some of you think you are. I don't know any who are. Right? Just kidding. All right. He goes on. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. I'm telling you this. I'm teaching you what Christ is all about so that you might respond to his grace by walking in holiness. I'm teaching you what Christ is all about. I'm reminding you that Christ came for sinners so that you would be cleansed and you would walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling of Christ. But he also knows he's writing to people. He says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, you can read that as since all of us still sin, okay? We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. When we sin, we have a lawyer who stands before God pleading our case, but he's not disinterested. You know, lawyers are kind of disinterested. We don't have any lawyers here, do we? Raise your hand if you're a lawyer. Okay, good. Lawyers are kind of disinterested. What do they want from you, generally? Money. That's what they want. I mean, look, if you go to jail or you don't go to jail, it doesn't really matter to them as long as they, you know, get their money, right? I mean, that's the idea. But Jesus, entirely different. He's an advocate of a different nature. He's an advocate who has borne our sins on himself. He's an advocate who stands before the Father with nail prints in his body, reflecting his intimate involvement in our lives and his intimate involvement in our being declared not guilty before the throne of God, right? So we have this advocate who stands ever before the Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who has given us his righteousness, he says. Okay? He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the wrath bearer, the one who takes the wrath of God for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus took on himself the sins of every single living person? No, it doesn't mean that. If it meant that, then we would read in scripture that everybody went to heaven. Everybody does not go to heaven, right? So we know that that's not what this means. It can't be that Jesus took the wrath of God for every single person who has ever drawn a breath. That's not what this means. What John is getting at here is that the gospel that worked on them, the gospel that transformed them and saved them, is the same gospel that works around the world. It's the same gospel that works for every tribe and nation and tongue. It's not like you got to improve the gospel or change the gospel or add to the gospel to make it relevant. It works for everyone. That's the idea here. Verse 3. Now he gets into the ethical test. First the doctrinal test, right? Then the ethical test. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Pretty simple, isn't it? If we keep his commandments, we know that we have come to know him. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps the word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. See what he's saying? Look, if you say that you know Jesus Christ, it ought to be reflected in your life. If you say, I'm a very spiritual person and I know Christ and I go to church and all that stuff, that's wonderful. That's all great stuff. But has Christ transformed your life? Do you walk in a manner that makes people look at you and say, that person's not of this world? Do you walk in a manner that makes people look at you and say, boy, that person, they, you know what? I don't know what it is about them, but they're entirely different. Does the world look at you and say, I'm not like that? Because the idea is this, beloved. And this was the issue for these spiritual false prophets that were trying to teach the churches in Ephesus and other places for whom John was responsible. You can say all you want to about how spiritual you are and how much you know the scripture and how much you know this and you know that. But if your life does not reflect Jesus Christ, you are deceiving yourself. You're lying. You're a liar, not just to other people. It's not, and trust me, other people usually figure it out pretty quick. But not only that, you're deceiving yourself, and you're in a dangerous place if that's true. In fact, he goes on to build on it, starting in verse 7. He says, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. What I'm about to say to you is nothing that's really new. It's the commandment that was in the old days as well. He says, but, you know, at the same time, oh, the old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. In a way, it is true. And it's true in this sense that now Christ has been revealed and now his light is shining and the darkness is being, you know, swept away and he is shining ever more. But here's the point. He says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Here's the deal. If you don't love the brothers and sisters in Christ, if you don't love the brothers and sisters in Christ, you are in the darkness. If you don't love the brothers and sisters in Christ who truly know Jesus, if you don't love them with a love with which you love yourself, if you don't love them in a manner that builds them up and strengthens them in Christ, if you don't love the brothers and the sisters, no matter what you say, you walk in darkness. But if you do love your brother with agape, with God love, if you love them in a manner that spurs them on to righteousness and pulls them to the cross and elevates Christ in their life, if you love them in that way, there is no cause for stumbling in you. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You ever been temporarily blinded? You ever had that happen? You ever been like, you know, inside in like some place that's like super dark and then walked outside in like really bright sunlight? You ever done that? That can be very painful. I mean, I never forget the time I did that I was a little kid. And we were, I can't remember where we were like some little store in our hometown. I can't remember the name of it, Gretch. Doesn't matter. But the one on Main Street or not, what was it? Yeah, that's it. Roots? Yeah, that's it. Roots. That's it. That's exactly right. And I was in there getting some candy in the dark. It was kind of a dark store. And cause I was going to the pool, I came running out and ran right into a car. Wham! Thank God they were coming to a stop. If they hadn't, they probably would have torn up their car horribly, right? But that can be a painful thing. Listen to me, beloved. There's nothing more painful than dealing with people who claim to be in Christ but are stumbling around in the dark, stumbling around over themselves and into other people whom they don't show any love towards at all. And that's the idea here. This is, again, the test of love that he gives here. And I want you to see something else that he does. Look at verse 12. You know, sometimes we are told as pastors that you got to dumb it down for people. You know, bring it down to their level. Don't expect them to come up to any level in Scripture. I've heard that. I remember hearing it in seminary and thinking, that just doesn't sound right to me. Here's why that's not right. Look, starting in verse 12 of chapter 2. Paul says, I'm writing to you, John says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you born again ones, he says. So he's talking about all these people that he's going to describe here in a second. I'm writing to you born again ones because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you fathers, you who are mature in Christ. Why? Because you know him who is from the beginning. Because you know Christ. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you because you are growing stronger and stronger in your faith. I write to you children. A different word than the one that's little children up there, a word that actually means little kids. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. Here's what John is saying. I'm writing this message to all of you and it applies to all of you. It applies to you that are little in Christ, that are young in Christ, that are immature in Christ. And all you really understand right now is that God is your Abba Father. You will come to know more. I am writing to you, you young men who are becoming strong in doctrine, who are learning what it is to wage the good fight and to walk in Christ and to resist the evil one. I'm writing to you guys, and I'm writing to you fathers, you mature ones who can pass this truth on to your sons. I'm writing to you because you know the one who is from the beginning. You know Christ. You don't just know doctrine. You know him of whom the doctrine is written. Then he jumps again to the moral, ethical test in verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not love the system of rebellion and pride that seeks to replace God with sin and fleshly desire. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Look again at what he says. The desires of the flesh. It's your, you know, fleshly physical desires that master you. The desires of the eyes. You look upon it and you must have it. The pride in possessions, I have this, therefore I am. It says, these things are not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. Don't waste your time. It's going away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And then he reminds him of the value of the old gospel. Look how he does it. He says, children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Don't be looking for just the big guy. You know, Tim LaHaye has done a great job of pointing us towards looking for the big guy. Nikolai, I think he named him. We should have named him something else, like Marshall. But anyway, so it's the last hour, and we've heard that the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. You know what? Guys with the same heart are already present. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Here's what had happened. There had been some splits within the churches because of these false teachers. There had been people of influence within those churches who had risen up and disagreed with the doctrines of the apostles and decided that it was time for them to strike out and do something new. And so they got up and they left and they drew away people with them. And John says, don't be worried about that. Because the truth is, they just went out to make evident to everybody that they never really were of us. They seemed to be of us for a while, but they really aren't of us. Don't worry about it, he says. And he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. And you all have knowledge. You don't need to listen to their new stuff. You've been anointed by the Holy One of God. The Spirit of God lives in you. You know the truth. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. I'm just reminding you of what you already know. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior, that he's the only Savior? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. It's the Antichrist who moves the cross out of the center. It's the Antichrist who removes the emphasis on the work of Christ on the cross. It's the Antichrist who replaces the old gospel with this new one. No one who denies the Son has the Father. No one who moves the Son out of the center has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning, the old gospel, let it abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. It's better than any promise that any of those false teachers are giving you. Hold fast to the old gospel because it results in eternal life, is what he's saying. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Ah, but the anointing that you receive from him, from God, abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. You don't need to hear some newfangled thing. He doesn't mean here that you don't need to have apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and stuff. That's not his point. His point is you don't need to hear some newfangled ideas. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Hold fast to the old gospel. Hold fast to Christ. Abide in him. Dwell in him. Find your life in him. Because he's eternal life. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The false teachers played on their fears. They said, oh, you're missing some special knowledge that you need to have if you're going to be right before God. There's some special things that need to take place. There's some special experiences that you need to have. Otherwise, when Christ comes back, you're going to be really embarrassed. He says, here's the truth. Just abide in Christ, and you'll have every reason to be confident when you see Jesus. Don't be afraid. And he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Be amazed by God's love. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Love, the reason they don't get us, the reason they don't understand what we're about, it's because they don't know Christ, and we do. We're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We'll see Jesus face to face, because we'll be just like him. We'll be able to commune with him, because our flesh will be removed. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The world doesn't understand why we purify ourselves. The world doesn't understand why we walk in holiness. The world doesn't understand why you don't just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. We understand because we're looking for something better. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he, as Christ, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. You're a new creature. You cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. What's the point? Well, these false teachers were people who claimed a whole lot of great religious things, but they continued to live and practice sin. They continued to use grace as a license to do whatever they wanted to do and bank on the forgiveness that God would give to people according to grace. And all they proved was is that they never really understood the nature of grace. And what he wants to remind these guys of is, look, righteousness is a full-time occupation. We're not to spend our time practicing sin and messing around in sin and making it something that we commit continually. That's the idea here of practicing sin. It's not like you're practicing to get it perfect. Although I think some people think they need to, right? It's the idea of continuing in a lifestyle that you know is sinful. Can I tell you what? We talked about this sort of in the men's Bible study on Friday. I fear sometimes in church that we build up complementary sins for ourselves. In other words, what I mean by that is this. If we come to church for 8 weeks in a row, we're allowed a small sin. And if we come for 12 weeks in a row, no, let's say 16 weeks in a row, we're allowed sort of a medium sin. And if we make 6 months, we can have a biggie. That's the big one, right? Because we rack up points for ourselves, right? That's the kind of thing that John is arguing against here. That's not the idea at all. He goes back to talking about love again, because love is, you know, comes right out of this concept of righteousness. He says, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. He murdered him out of jealousy. He murdered him out of the fact that he was acceptable to God. Abel was, and Cain was not. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. The world's going to hate you. But there shouldn't be hate within the brotherhood of Christ. We know we've passed from death into life if we have love, again, for our brothers in Christ. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In other words, there's no room for racism or sexism or nationalism in Christ. There's no room for grading people according to their socioeconomic level or how well they speak the King's English or where they came from or what school they went to or how long they've been in Christ. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hatred of brothers and sisters in Christ is completely incompatible with eternal life. By this we know love. Here's our example. That he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. How did Jesus lay down his life for us? How did he do it? How did he lay down his life for us? Willingly. Completely. Fully. No reservation. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, for the church. Are we willing to do that? If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How can it? If it's within us to be able to answer the needs of our brother or our sister in Christ, and we hold it back, don't tell me you love Jesus. You don't. That's what John is saying. Little children, let us not love in word or talk. Somebody really ought to blank. Somebody, if they really cared, would do blank. Somebody, blah, 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 blah. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we will know that we're of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. When we love, not just in word or talk, but in deed and truth, that will reassure our hearts. Whenever our heart condemns us, whenever we grow fearful, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. And beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Listen, this is tied. Our love for the brothers is tied to our ability to pray confidently. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God that whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him. And he in them, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us, the Spirit of truth and of love. Then he moves into the doctrinal test again. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Underline that. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. We really need a healthy dose of doctrinal discernment in our churches in this day. If somebody claims to be from God, we open up our mouths and eat whatever they have indiscriminately. That is foolishness. That's craziness. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. How do you test the spirits? You test them with the word. You test them with the declarations of the apostles. You test them with the entire revelation of the word of God. Not how you feel. What the word says. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. It's not just saying that if a guy says, oh yeah, Jesus came in the flesh, that means he's from God. That's not what that's saying. It carries with it the entirety of the mission, the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you're from God and you've overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. They are worldly. They are flesh feeding. They have pride exalting philosophies, but they're all empty. They speak like the world sounds. Beware those that are so concerned with being relevant and culturally cool that they twist the gospel to make it something it is not. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. What I'm saying to you is true. We're from God. We're not concerned about fitting in with the culture, John's saying. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Oh, there's a lot I want to say in that, but it's going to have to wait until I preach from it. Beloved, let us love one another. Boy, he really seems to be on this thing, isn't he? It's important for us to understand what true love is, isn't it? If love is a big test of whether or not we're in Christ, when he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, we sure better know what love is. Understanding true love is going to be key to understanding whether or not we're in Christ. And true love is not syrupy, saccharine, glossing over things with people and just telling them you love them and not really investing in their lives. The reality of true love is to invest in somebody's life with the desire of seeing them become more like Jesus Christ, to be willing to correct, to be willing to encourage, to be willing to invest and pour out your life for the well-being, the spiritual well-being of somebody else. That's the true definition of love. It's the definition of love that we see drawn out from the life of Jesus Christ. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, not because he just said he loved us, because he sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is not love, not that we have loved God. It's not that we loved God first and so God responded to us. It's not that we fulfilled his commandments to love him and so God loves us back. No, and this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his son to endure his own wrath for us in our place. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. And his love is perfected in us. I believe what he means there is that God's love is revealed in the cross to us. And true love in us reveals the reality of the cross to other people. That's, I think, what he's getting at there. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. God's love perfected in us casts out any fear of our acceptability before him. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Fear does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. That means no gossip and slander and malicious and liar and person who is a character assassinator and those who speak with swelling words of love in front of someone's face and cut them to ribbons behind their back. Those people are not truly children of God. This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And then as he's closing down this letter, I want you to see what he does. He puts it all together. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ and has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Doctrinally, everybody that believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Here's the ethical test. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and obey his commandments, there's again the ethical test. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is it who overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, except the one who puts all hope for their future in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, except the one who puts all trust in Christ alone as Savior. This is he who came by water in the blood, by baptism and crucifixion, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree that Jesus is the Son of God. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. What in the world does that mean? I don't have time to explain it right now, but I will. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he is born of God, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we're from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children, he says, keep yourself from these invented Christs of the false teachers. So what's John getting at? What are the five themes that John wants us to see? I'm just going to give them to you quickly, and we'll expound on them later. Number one is this: hold fast to the old gospel. Hold fast to the old gospel. John emphasized the truth and the value of the old message of the gospel in contrast to this new modern alterations of it that change its character and its nature. Don't go for that. Preach the old gospel. Receive the old gospel. It's a message that needs to be sounded forth from our pulpits, in our seminaries. The message of the incarnate Son of God, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, in order that he might bring many sons to glory. Number two, hold fast to the historical Christ. He's saying what we believe about Jesus is not optional. What we believe about Christ makes Christianity Christianity. If he didn't really come in the flesh and die for sin and rise from the dead and ascend into heaven, from which you will come again, that Christianity is stripped of its eternal truth. And there's no reason to believe any of the Word of God. If he's not both Lord and Christ, then there is no atonement for sin and no hope of life beyond the grave and no future hope for all of creation. But if it is true, and it is, then Christianity has a sure and an eternally powerful message for the world. John's message is one of assurance. We live in an uncertain world. John, in a powerful manner, wants to give forth assurance of life and salvation, assurance of the truth of the gospel and the unshakable nature of God's kingdom. What you believe, if you trust fully in the true Christ, is right and it's good. That's his point. John emphasizes righteousness. He teaches that righteousness that's striving against sin, that holiness has to characterize those who are Christ and those who say that they have fellowship with God, who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. If there's darkness in their lives, if they walk in sin, they don't truly have fellowship with the one who is in the light. If you have a deep concern for righteousness, that's pretty good evidence that you're Christ's. And last, he talks about the primacy of love. We need to hear this message. Love is essential to following Christ. True love is defined by Scripture. Love is defined by God. Love that bears one another's burdens and meets each other's needs but doesn't condone sin. It's a true love. It's rooted first in God's love for us, then in our love for God, and then in our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. What John says to us in this letter is perfectly pertinent for our age. We have false teachers all over the place. False teachers whose only concern is to fill up buildings and line pockets. And they'll do it in whatever means they can. Beloved, John's message to us is hold fast the truth. And I pray that we would. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's timeless and right. I thank you that it's pure and good. I thank you, Lord God, that your word is powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts right through to the quick. It cuts away falsehood and lies, and leaves behind it truth. And I pray, Lord God, that as we have been looking at your word this morning, and as we've read through this entire epistle from John, that, Lord God, we would begin to feel the weight of these words upon our souls this morning. And that as we examine it ever more, as we go deeper and deeper into these passages, God, that you would put the weight of your word upon us, that we would examine ourselves about truly what we believe about Christ, because it's not optional. What we believe about Jesus really matters. And I pray, Lord God, that as a body we would see that, and I pray that there would be repentance in us for, Lord God, just desiring to be close, for settling for a hand grenade kind of faith in Christ rather than one that's rooted and the truth of who Jesus really is. And the insistence on holding fast to the old gospel. I pray, Lord God, that these words would rest heavy upon us this day. As we consider what it means to walk in righteousness. Lord, as we see that habitual sin cannot be the pattern of our lives if truly we're Christ's. It can't be. And to say that it can be, and yet say that we are following hard after Jesus, is to make us and to make you a liar. So God, I pray that you convict us this morning. I pray that you convict us of habitual sin. I pray that you convict us of sin, Lord God, that has taken a stronghold and a foothold in our lives. Lord, we know what it is. We just don't always want to admit it, confess it. I pray, Lord God, that you would make us to see that if we are faithful to confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us claim that truth this morning. And let us be willing, Lord God, to repent of sin in us. And then, God, I pray that you would examine us and examine our hearts with regard to love. Lord, I think we want to hold on to a cold love sometimes. Love at a distance. But Lord, that's not the kind of love that you describe in your word. You didn't love us from a distance. But you loved us, Lord Jesus, by setting aside your rights as sovereign King of the universe and taking upon human flesh and dwelling with us. You didn't love us from afar, but you loved us up close and with a cross. So, Lord, I pray that you would convict us of our lovelessness. I pray that you would convict us of the grudges that we carry and justify. I pray that you would convict us of our hard-heartedness that we nurture and justify. I pray, Lord God, that you would convict us of the hatred, Lord, that is in our hearts, that we rename. And Lord, we know that arsenic by any other name is still arsenic. And hatred by any other name is still hatred. So I pray that you would search us this morning. Search your people this morning. And make us willing, Lord God, to be repentant before you. So that your grace might be just liberally poured upon us. Make us to feel the weight of your words this morning. I pray it in Jesus' perfect name. Amen.